Well, our talk this afternoon is the next in an occasional series we have called Christian Essentials. And our focus tonight is going to be on living by the Spirit. A full series on the Holy Spirit is going to be coming up next summer. So tonight we're just going to be looking at one passage, Galatians chapter 5, and what it has to say about life by God's Spirit. And Kaz is going to come and read that for us. While she's coming up, you might want to pass the Bibles around. You'll find them on the coffee tables in front of you.
Yeah, it's Galatians 5, 13 to 26 on page 823. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Thank you very much, Kaz. Well, do keep your Bibles open there at Galatians chapter 5. And before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is the medicine that we need. And we pray that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts, that we would become more like your Son. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. I don't know about you, but many of my friends, they don't want to follow Jesus. And the reason they don't want to follow Jesus is they want to be free. The painter and the poet William Blake talked about priests binding with briars our joys and desires. And when he said that at the start of the 19th century, that was a very kind of edgy thing to say. Now it's just what everyone thinks. Everyone thinks that Jesus has come to tie us up in thou shalt nots. Follow Jesus and you'll be intellectually and socially and emotionally and sexually in chains. The bottom line is, it's going to make you miserable. You're not going to be free to have any fun. So don't follow him. And it's heartbreaking when people think like that. Because the truth is, Jesus came to set us free. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Look at the beginning of our passage, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. The whole point of Jesus coming was to set you free. And so we're all ears, we're listening. Verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Brilliant. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And we're thinking, hold on. It doesn't really sound like freedom at all. don't use your freedom to indulge? As far as we're concerned, that's precisely what freedom is all about. It's all about being free to indulge, to go with the flow of whatever I fancy. And then he says, use your freedom to serve one another. Well, as far as we're concerned, that is not freedom. I mean, the last thing freedom is about is serving. You don't want to be a servant to anyone. I want to be free. Our problem is that we're all rather hazy on what it really means to be free. Because what we think it means to be free all depends on what we think it means to be human. It's like when you see an eagle in a cage. You know it's not free. You know it's not free because you know that the eagle was not made for the cage. The eagle was made for the sky. And human beings are made for God. And when we live for Him, that's when we're free. Come in. We'll just leave that there, ignore that. When we live for Him, that's when we're free. And that's why Paul says, do not indulge the sinful nature. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, verse 13. The sinful nature is a kind of technical term. It means the selfish self. And the selfish self says, I'm not going to live for God. I'm going to live for me. I'm going to go with the flow of whatever I fancy. And we think that is freedom. But the Bible says, no, that is like the eagle in a cage. We're not made to live for ourselves, to go with the flow of whatever we fancy. When we do that, it's not freedom, it's chains. So the selfish self says, we want to be free to drink what we want, and smoke what we like, and sleep with whoever we want to sleep with, and have the job that we want, and the house that we dream of. And we indulge the selfish self, because we think that is what it means to be free, to do whatever we want. And then we realize we're not free at all. We realize that these are our habits we've become addicted to. Whether it's alcohol or ambition, it's got hold of us in chains. And we wish we could just say no to it, but we can't anymore. It all started in the name of freedom. We want to be free, but now we're enslaved. Just reading in yesterday's Guardian, the guy called Adam Phillips, a psychoanalyst, he summed it up very well. He says that the pursuit of happiness is making us miserable. That's really well put. In other words, I live for me, for what I want, and it turns out that what I want is not really what I want at all. And that's why Paul says, do not indulge the sinful nature. That's not freedom. Living for myself is not freedom. Freedom is living for God. And living for God means going His way. And if you want to know what God's way is, the Bible says, look at Jesus. In all the history of the world, there was no one freer than Jesus Christ. What did He do with His freedom? Gave up His rights, stooped down low, and in His love, served others by going to the cross to die for us. That's God's way. And we think, now if we serve one another, it'll be demeaning. No, it'll be divine. We'll be going His way, which means we'll be living as we were made to live, which means we'll be free to be the people we were made to be. Martin Luther, writing about Christian freedom, he reflects on how Christ has served us, and he says, I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered Himself to me. Now imagine a community that lives that out. Imagine a community where the currency is not, what can I get out of you? What can you do for me? But what can I do for you? How can I give myself to you? And if ever we go, well, I'm not really sure what other people might, you know, want, what they need me to do to serve them, the Lord sums it up. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. See, the Lord says, you know how to love yourselves. We know how to love ourselves in any situation. I know what I want, what I need. Now, apply that to the people around you. Love them as we would love ourselves. So when you first came along here on a Sunday, you didn't know anyone. What did you want? You wanted someone to introduce themselves to you. You wanted someone to invite you to supper, to meet others. You wanted someone to draw you in. So if you see someone like that today, you know how to love them. You know what to do. Love them as you would yourself. And if you get a whole community doing that, then you get freedom. Living for me leads to the kind of thing that Paul talks about in verse 15. You keep on biting and devouring each other. That is a community in which people are destroyed. It's not freedom at all, just doing what I want. But you get a whole community living God's way, living to serve one another. It's a beautiful thing. Instead of people being all tied up in knots about who is cool and who is not cool and who is funny and who's not and who's part of the in crowd and who's not, and you walk into a group of God's people and you know no one is out to try and score points off you. No one is out to try and make you feel small. And it's a wonderful thing. Here is a group of people whose basic longing is to love you as you love yourself. Well, that is a community that's been set free. Be part of it and you will feel free. It's a wonderful thing. But the million-dollar question is this. How? How do we do that? How do we live like that? How do we live as free people? Okay, we're persuaded that God's way is the way of freedom. We're persuaded that the world is telling us a lie when it says, do whatever you want, and that's the way to be free. But how do we do it? Well, the big thing Paul is saying in this chapter is that living for God is not just about kind of resolving to try harder, to be better, to go God's way. Being set free to live for God is something that only God can make possible. And that's why Paul describes the Christian life as life by the Spirit. Life by the Spirit. Look at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, again, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. See, the Christian life is not just me kind of gritting my teeth and resolving to try harder. It is life made possible by the Spirit. It's something supernatural, something miraculous that God does. As a small boy, I longed to be able to bat like David Gower. I don't know, have you ever seen footage of David Gower batting? Oh, if you ever get the chance, you watch it. It is so beautiful, it'll make you weep. Jay is nodding. It's so beautiful. It is poetry. It is ballet. The way he just leans into a cover drive and just times it to the boundary. There's hardly any... I spent hours watching him as a boy, desperately trying to copy his technique. And I never really pulled it off. I never, in fact, got selected for England. Just trying to copy him was never going to swing it. But if in some way the spirit of David Gower could have come into my life and helped me play, then that would have been a different story. And that is the kind of thing that Paul is saying here. We're never going to live for God just by trying harder to be like him, by copying him. We can't. But the good news is that God has done what he said through the prophets he would one day do. He's done a miracle. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts to melt our hearts of stone that don't really want to go his way, and to make our hearts like his heart. So that instead of just wanting what our selfish self wants, our hearts are changed. So we start to want what he wants. We start to love what he loves and hate what he hates. We become more like him. And what's really important here is to see that that work of the Spirit in changing our hearts is set in the context of Paul talking about how Christ has set us free to live for God. And it seems to me one of the reasons we get in such a muddle about what the Spirit does in our lives is because we break the connection between the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ. So we think, well, you know, that the Father sent the Son to die and rise again, and the work of the Son is sort of over here. And then we think the Father sent the Spirit to give us some kind of miraculous experience over here. It's a whole different thing. And the Spirit's work sounds kind of exciting, a little weird perhaps, but not really sure what it looks like, what it feels like, what it's all about really. But the key is to remember that salvation is the Father and the Son and the Spirit working together to set us free to live for God. So what the Spirit does in our lives is not a kind of different thing over here from what the Son has done over here. What the Spirit does all flows from what the Son has done. So by his death on the cross, the Son has set us free from sin and won us the right to be called children of God. And what the Spirit does is he takes the work of the Son on the cross and he applies it to our hearts. So yes, the Spirit gives us an experience of God, but not a random experience. He gives us an experience of the father-child relationship that the Son has made possible. You see, he's working to make that relationship a growing reality in our lives. So back in chapter 4, Paul says, it's by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. It's by the Spirit that the relationship that the Son has given us with the Father is made real in our hearts. So his work is all about making us more and more like the children of God that Christ has set us free to be. That is the basic shape of his work. And the language Paul uses underlines the Spirit's role in our lives. He tells us to live by the Spirit. Literally, it's walk by him. Follow his way. In 18, he uses the language of being led by the Spirit. Verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. So what is the Spirit's role in our lives? He's in charge. He's in charge. To live by the Spirit is to be led by him. See, before God did a miracle in my heart, what happened was I was led by my selfish self. My selfish self was in charge of my life. I did what I wanted. But now look at verse 24. Those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. I now belong to Christ Jesus, which means I've crucified the selfish self. It's dead. Christ is now in charge of my life. And the way he exercises his rule over my life, the way he changes my heart to go his way, is to lead me by his Spirit. His Spirit is in charge. And the rest of the passage, and the rest of the passage, Paul gives us two marks of what it looks like to be led by the Spirit. So the Christian life is life by the Spirit. And life by the Spirit will be marked by fruit, by a fight, and by fruit. There'll be a fight, and there'll be fruit. So let's look first at the fight. There'll be a fight. This is verses 16 to 21. Verse 16, Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. See, Paul says, within every Christian, that there is a battle raging. And you see who the battle's between? Verse 17, the sinful nature and the Spirit of Christ. The selfish self was in charge. Now Christ is in charge. So his Spirit is at war with that part of me that keeps sliding back into putting myself in charge. Do you notice 17 is very striking, isn't it? So you do not do what you want. See, the coming of the Spirit means my desires have changed. I want Christ to be in charge. I do. I want to go his way, but I don't always do what I want. Because there is the old selfish self still kicking around. And that is why life by the Spirit is a fight. It's a fight. So do you see the kind of experience Paul is setting us up for? So much talk around about wanting a genuine experience of the Spirit. Turns out, a genuine experience of the Spirit will always lead us to wage war on sin. It'll be a fight. That is the mark of a genuine experience of the Spirit, to be a fight against sin. And when you understand that the flow of Paul's argument, you of course, that's the mark of the work of the Spirit. His work flows from the work of Christ. His work will always be about setting us free from sin, to live to please our Father more and more. Of course, that's what his work will be about. Which means if you have wept over sin, if the struggle is so fierce, it's agony, that is a sign that the Spirit of Christ is at work in you, in your life. If you're not engaged in that kind of conflict, if you just don't know what this is talking about, a fight, Paul would say, do not be deceived. The real Christian has the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you will be fighting against the desires of sinful nature, because he is in charge. And the trouble is, we don't always want to fight. I love the idea of a beautiful garden, but I don't really want it to involve much hard work. Before we went on holiday, I spent an afternoon sort of tidying up the garden. I mowed the lawn, did a little bit of sort of trimming and weeding and clearing and things. I came back on Thursday, head out into the garden. Couldn't believe it. See, looking at the flower beds, what do I see? Weeds. And part of me thinks, that is outrageous. I spent a whole afternoon weeding the thing. And then they're back again. And I wish you could just sort of do it, you know, once and for all be done with it. But it's not like that. And the mark of the real gardener, as opposed to me, is that you go on ripping the weeds out. You go on waging war on them, don't you? Kind of obsessively. You can never stop. And I guess we all wish we could just have some kind of experience of the Spirit one Wednesday afternoon that would set us free from temptation once and for all. Wouldn't that be lovely? Wouldn't that be great just to be done with sin once and for all? But for as long as I'm in this world, it will be a struggle to fight against sin. I'm not a sin-free zone if I'm a Christian. I'm a sin-fighting zone. I've been set free from the penalty of sin. One day, I will be set free from the presence of sin. At the moment, I'm being set free from the power of sin. But until that one day, until the new creation, when it's all made new, it will be a struggle. And I think there's encouragement in this for us. Because if, like me, you go home kicking yourself about the way you treated someone, or you are fighting a temptation that dogs you and will not stop, and you think, why is it still such a battle? The point is, before, we wouldn't even have cared. We wouldn't even notice that we've hurt them. Before, we weren't struggling against that temptation. We were just swept along by it. We wanted it. Now the Spirit's in charge, and he opens our eyes, and he shows us that is a weed. Get it out. There's no place for it round here. So the very fact that we go on fighting is a mark. The Spirit is at work in us. Be encouraged. Stop fighting. That's the worry. One of the reasons I am a liability in the garden is I think, oh, look at the pretty yellow flowers. And my wife has to say, Mike, those are weeds. And our trouble in the Christian life is we're so soaked in our culture that we're not very good at identifying the weeds that need to be ripped out. There are all kinds of things. We let them grow. And so Paul gives us a list of some of the weeds that we need to rip out. It's not time to look at all of them. Let's just look at a couple of them. Do you see verse 19? The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality. He starts with sexual immorality. I guess it's because it's one of the big areas where we don't believe that God's ways are the ways to be free. We think he wants to tie us in chains in this area of our lives. But God's ways are the ways to be free. And God says sex is for marriage. So he says if you're in a sexual relationship with anyone other than the person you're married to, then that doesn't fit with the fact that Christ has set you free to live for him. And we say, well, what we have is beautiful and God won't mind. And God says, it's a weed. It will choke you. It will choke you because it is a sign you've slipped back to living for yourself again. It's not just a blip, you see. You see, it's totally at odds with what Christ has come to do. Christ has come to set you free to live for God. What are you doing in this area, just living for yourself again? So if you're looking for one of the marks of the Spirit in our lives, one of the marks of being led by the Spirit is we'll be the sort of people who wage war on sexual immorality in our lives. Further down the list, Paul mentions, you see, jealousy a little bit further on, envy. So easy to want what others have got. It's one of the reasons we're so miserable in our generation. We have so much and we're surrounded by people who we think have even more. And whether it's their money or their looks or their family or their sense of humor or the fact that they're so popular, we are envious of them. And of course, being envious is all about the selfish self. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's what I think I have the right to. How dare they when I didn't? But Christ has set me free to stop living for myself and to live for him. And when I think of all that he has done for me, how the Father has made me his child and given me his eternal inheritance and blessed me beyond my wildest dreams, how can I be bitter because I think I'm missing out? Do you see? It's not just a blip when I'm envious. It just doesn't fit with what Christ has set me free for. So of course the Spirit will want to rip envy out. It just doesn't fit with being his child. Or discord there in the list. Discord is when we do things that break up the harmony between people. It's when we talk about someone behind their back, or we grumble about others, or we get people to take our side of a story, or we are brutal in the way we deal with other people. See, the things that break the harmony between us. And it's so easy to drift into it and see it as just normal, just how life is, just how people are. And no, Paul says, see it for what it is. It is an act of the sinful nature. It is an act of the selfish self. It is born of putting myself first rather than serving God. And so a Spirit-filled church, how do you tell a Spirit-filled church? It'll be one where we rip out the first hint of discord. We guard harmony with passion. And if we think this all sounds a little bit extreme, I mean, some of the things on the list got quite pretty flowers. They make life quite fun. Look at verse 21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The point is, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, because if they are at home with sin, it shows they're not truly his children. That's why they won't inherit. They're not his. He's not saying we'll never sin. Until the new creation, there will always be sin to deal with. In all gardens, there are weeds. But if you see a totally overrun garden, the weeds just running out of control, not being ripped out and just being ignored, that is a sign that there is no gardener at work. And the story of Christian people is that others should be able to look at our lives and be able to see that there is a gardener at work. The weeds sprout out, yeah, but I don't just leave them. By the power of the Spirit, I'm fighting them, because they do not fit with all that Christ has set me free for. So the first mark of the Spirit is there'll be a fight. Second mark of the Spirit is there will be fruit. There'll be fruit. Notice, this is verse 22 to 26. Notice how beautiful the fruit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who does that list put you in mind of? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? See, the fruit of an orange tree is oranges. The fruit of life with Christ in charge, changing us by his Spirit, is Christ-likeness. And as we've seen, being like Christ is not the kind of small print, the catch. It's what happens when you have the Spirit of Christ in you. He is all about making us more like Christ. So the mark, again, of the Spirit in our lives is not so much we have a kind of strange spine-tingling experience that we can't really explain, but that we grow more like Christ. We grow in love. So we become the sort of people who serve others, not me first, but others first. Or faithfulness. So the mark of the Spirit being at work in our lives is we'll be people who are loyal, sort of people you can depend upon, trust. Gentleness. Gentleness isn't weakness. It's strength used for the good of others, to build them up. Very easy just to be strong, rather than enjoy correcting someone who's gone astray and flattening them in the process. But to be gentle, you need the Spirit of Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. See, the mark of being spiritual, having the Spirit, is we're gentle in our dealings with people. Or self-control. Self-control is when I restrain my sharp tongue so that others don't get hurt. Self-control is when I get a grip of my grumpiness so that their weekend isn't ruined. Imagine a whole congregation living like this. Lovely to be around people like this. So church life, you see, shouldn't be a question of hacking through the jungle of sin. It should be like walking around a beautiful garden that is full of the colours and the aromas of Christ. And what really struck me as I was looking at this is that the fruit there is singular. One fruit, one orange with 9 segments. I can't just go for one. I can't say, well, I'm big on joy, but I don't do patience. I need them all, because the Spirit is making me like Christ. Not all little bits of Christ, but like him. And each depends on the other. If I'm going to grow in gentleness, well, I'll need to grow in self-control and patience and kindness. They all belong together. It's one fruit. And the thing that struck me as a very obvious thing is it is fruit. And the image of fruit just reminds us that it's something that grows and grows and grows. In the same way that you never stop the fight. Done all the weeding, leave it. You never stop growing the fruit. You never say, enough, stay there, stop. It grows and grows. We want more and more fruit, don't you? What farmer thinks, don't want any more? You want as much fruit as you can get. Well, as we close, you say, well, why is it in some people you see more fruit in them than in others? Well, if you want a beautiful garden, you've got to work in it. You've got to rip out the weeds, and you've got to feed the roses as well. And verse 24, if you like, is the ripping out of the weeds. Verse 25 is feeding the roses. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk along the path he leads us. You say, well, how do I know the path that he's leading us along? Remember the psalmist? Your word is a lamp unto my path. See, the way the Spirit wants us to go is the way set out in God's word. So if I want my heart to go the way of God, I've got to fill my heart with the word of God. If I want my heart to go the way of God, I've got to fill my heart with the word of God. It's no surprise that elsewhere Paul says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. See, the sword that the Spirit uses to cut us open and perform surgery on our hearts and change us is the word of God. So the way to open our hearts to the Spirit's work is always to open our hearts to the Scriptures. And the thing is, when we open our hearts to the Scriptures, we're not just opening our hearts to a bunch of rules. The Bible is, of course, the Jesus book. Open our hearts to the Scripture, and we are opening them to the Jesus whom we meet on every page of the Scriptures. And that is key. That is key, because if you want to get me gardening, don't tell me that it's all about fighting weeds. Give me a vision of how beautiful the garden could be. Give me a sight of the beauty of Christ so that I'm more captivated by him. And I love him more, and I long to please him more, and I see how good he is, and that is what will get me ripping out the weeds. That will get me feeding the roses like nothing else. And that is what the Spirit does. See, as we open the Word of God, the Spirit opens our eyes to the Christ of the Scriptures, and he brings us closer to him, and he makes us more like him. You see, he's doing what we said he would do. He's making the relationship that Christ has won for us real. So do you want to live by the Spirit? You want to know his power in your life? Of course we do. Perhaps you don't feel there's been much change. You say, well, there's not been much fight in my life recently. There's not been much fruit. And you're wondering why the Spirit isn't powerfully at work in you. Well, if your Bible is shut, it's no surprise. If you're not meditating on the Scriptures day by day, it's no surprise. Spirit working powerfully in us all starts when we open up the Jesus book and we ask the Lord by his Spirit to empower us to live in line with what we read. So when we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, in the light of what I see here in the Scriptures, change my heart. Give me strength to say no to sin and yes to you. That is a prayer he delights to answer. Pray it. Pray it tomorrow morning. That is a prayer he delights to answer. It'll be a fight, but there'll be fruit. And as he works in our lives to make us more like Christ, more like the children of God that Jesus set us free to be, we'll know more of what it means to be free. We will. Let's pray together. Lord God, we ask your forgiveness for thinking that freedom is to be found in living for ourselves. We pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to surrender to you afresh, to want to live for you with every corner of our lives. Pray that you would show us the weeds that we need to rip out. We pray that there would be fruit. We pray that not so that people would think we are good, but so that people would see that you are great. Amen.
Well, now, as always, at Emmanuel, we've got a chance just to reflect on what God has been saying to us through his words. You might want to do that by yourself or perhaps in conversation with others near you. Or whatever, I think some questions have already appeared behind me. You might want to use those to think through. And you might also like to use one of the post-it notes you should find on the coffee table in front of you just to write a question down. Because in a few moments we'll be having a question time, and the hat that Mike is going to wave now will be being passed around for you to put your questions in. There's a few moments to reflect, perhaps to brew up some questions, then we'll come back together again. Thank you very much for your questions. If we don't sort of do your question up front, do grab Mike afterwards. He'd be very happy to answer it in person. This week we have five questions all on the same thing, which I thought we'd do that one, because about five people have asked. What is verse 18? If we all look down at verse 18, turn up our Bibles again if we want to, page 824. Verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, Christians, we don't need to worry about God's law? What is God's law in that verse?
That's a good question. It could go in two directions. It could be he's saying, in the thick of this conflict, when you think of the Christian life, he's writing to people who are being told, Jesus is a good start. You know, all this talk of the Spirit, that's great, but what you really need to grow in godliness and in your relationship with God is to keep the law. So it could be that he's saying, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, as in, keeping the law is not the issue here. The law isn't going to help you in this conflict. The Spirit is going to help you. It's the power of the Spirit that is important here. Or he could be saying, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, in the sense of if you've become a Spirit-filled Christian, you've started the Christian life, even in the conflict when you mess up, so you do what you do not want, you're not condemned by the law. It's not all over for you. You see, if you're thinking in law terms, you think, when I do good, I'm sort of up there with God, and when I mess up, the law says, condemned. And Paul is just saying that those aren't the categories to think in anymore. It doesn't mean the law doesn't matter. The law still expresses God's ways, but they're not. Keeping the law is not how we get godly, because I can't. And keeping the law is not how we sort of keep our relationship with God. We have been made his children by his Spirit.
Thank you. Looking down at verse 21, another sort of question. This phrase, sentence, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, is a sort of sentence that really gets us worried. Because we look at the list above and we think, oh, but I've done or I do some of those things. And just perhaps some of us are worrying, oh, does that mean that's it for us as Christians?
Well, it is a serious warning. And I think there is a danger. We go, oh, of course we're all going to mess up and we're all going to sin. None of us is perfect. We're not in the new creation, so it doesn't matter. It is a serious warning. If our life is marked by these things, then it doesn't look much like we are children of God. Now, clearly, the New Testament is full of provision for failing, for sinning, and there being forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer encourages me that I'm going to be praying for the rest of my life every day, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I will always, there will never be a day when I'll go, now I'm a real Christian because I don't need to pray that prayer anymore. Okay, so I will always be in need of forgiveness for sins. That there will be a fight. But what he's talking about here is that the life that just is at ease with all those things, that is the mark of the life. No weeding going on. We're just letting the weeds sprout. We tolerate jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions. We say it doesn't even matter. We're at home with those things. Well, people who do that are not part of the kingdom of God because they're not his children, because they're not longing for the things he longed for. So those are the things that will not be part of the kingdom of God. So don't fool with them. Don't mess with them.
So if we get taken, if envy is a real problem in my life, how do I know that I'm fighting envy? Or how do I know, and that I'm okay as a result? Or how do I know that, actually, no, I'm not fighting envy, and therefore I really need to heed this warning?
It's a good question. One thing on that is, if I really wanted to fight it, if I was serious about getting rid of, say, envy, I'd be serious enough to tell someone else. One of the great ways we delude ourselves is to say, yeah, it's a real big problem and I'm really need to, I'm sorry about it and confess and everything. But we don't want to tell anyone else, because that would be like, whoa, that would be like admission of something really serious. But if I'm really serious about something, if I really want to get rid of it, I will do what it takes. And that may mean talking to someone else about it. So taking my sin to a brother or a sister and saying, confess our sins to one another is very healthy, because it can be sometimes quite, we can easily sometimes just confess our sins to God. It shouldn't be like that, but that's reality, isn't it? We can sort of kid ourselves. But the day I go to a brother or a sister and say, look, will you help me here? I'm struggling with this sin. That's the day I'm taking that sin seriously, because I'm not trying to save face. I'm not trying to pretend. I'm not trying to be what I'm not. I'm saying at all costs, fight that. So I think one of the marks is sharing the realities of our struggles with others. That's one of the marks of taking the fight against sin seriously.
Thank you. And on this sort of, and some of us don't know what's a weed and what's a plant, and then, when we're gardening, some of us, probably conscious that actually there are weeds in our life, sins in our life, which we just don't see at all, and are complete blind spots. Have you got any advice on again, how we go about seeing what, you know, the pretty flowers, we think they're pretty flowers, are actually weeds?
Well, this is going to sound like sort of dull advice, but it's true. This is why God gives us his word, because his word exposes us. See, I'm all smiling and merrily thinking that this is a flower. And then God's word says no to something that I'm busy embracing, thinking is fine. So we cannot get away from the sort of the place of God's word in the Christian life. Spotting weeds. Spotting weeds. Well, I don't have a natural weed sensor. I don't. That's the whole problem. I need to be retaught what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, I need to have my Bible open.
So if you're an intelligent gardener, you'd have a weed book, wouldn't you? You could go to and you could look up.
Yeah, we could really build on this metaphor.
We could. The Bible is a sort of weed book.
A sort of a weed book. Yes.
Does that work? I'm feeling enthusiasm.
But that's right. But isn't that true, though? When you read the Bible, when you feel convicted, you know that thing when you read the Bible and you feel convicted? You think, yeah, the Lord has put his finger on something in my life that I never even crossed my mind. That's why the Bible is not a dry, cold, dead book. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's living and active. It cuts you in half. That is not a dry, dead experience when you are cut in half. You know, bone from marrow, that's not cerebral. That's like... and that, Matthew, you're waving.
Why wouldn't he write also say that this is one of the reasons God has given us each other? So to be able to help each other.
Yes, and that's... again, We've been talking a lot in recent months about the importance of life together. And I drove home one Sunday thinking, are we overemphasizing it? I thought, no, absolutely not. We live in such an individualistic Christian culture. Exactly. I need you to draw attention lovingly, gently, like chapter 6, verse 1, to restore me. When I've got a spiritual blind spot, I need you in love to come over and say, Mike, do you know what's going on here? I'm worried about you. Not to whack me. But to rebuke me, correct me, admonish me, do all those things that the New Testament calls us to that we're very jumpy about. You're absolutely right, Matthew. We need one another. So Bibles open, one another.
Great. Thank you very much, Mike. If your question wasn't answered, do grab Mike afterwards. And we're now going to pray to our Father God, and John Davis is going to come and lead us.